For children, there may not be a more familiar story from the Bible than that of Noah and the ark and the flood. Most all of us, without any effort at all, were able to conjure up ridiculous pictures that we've seen of the ark and animals and all these aspects of the story. We've imagined what it would be like, some of us imagining how impossible it would be for there to be a worldwide flood, some of us imagining how catastrophic it would be if something like that were to happen in our day. Some of us have had the privilege of seeing in person things like the Grand Canyon or Niagara Falls and witnessing some of the clear evidences and effects of what a worldwide flood does to the world. I've titled this morning, The Flood, the Father, and His Faithfulness. The Flood, the Father, and Faithfulness, God's faithfulness. I want to consider all three chapters. It is a large unit, but it's a familiar story. I want to walk through and hopefully pick out a few points of help for us and seek to apply them and recognize the importance of the truths that we find here for our lives today. I want to split up this morning mainly into three points: preparation for the flood, preservation by the Father, and the promise of His faithfulness. So the three points work very well with the title: preparation for the flood, preservation by the Father, and the promise of His faithfulness. And really, we'll only touch on the promise of His faithfulness, and that will overflow into next week as we get into chapter 9. We looked at the first several verses of chapter 6 last week as we come to the 10th generation of mankind after Adam, and we find that his name is Noah. Last week was marked by death after death after death, with a glimmer of hope in Enoch, who didn't die but was taken up because he walked with God. And then the glimmer of hope as Noah is born, whose name means rest. Rest from all of this misery and corruption. He's a picture of the promise to come, and we see that more fully stated and pointed out as we continue through the story of the flood and God saving Noah and his family in the midst of the destruction and the judgment. So beginning in chapter 9, preparation for the flood. Let's back up just briefly to see in verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, so much so that the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. Therefore, he determined, verse 7, to blot out man from whom I have created, from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky. I'm sorry that I have made them. That doesn't sound very hopeful. It sounds terrible at this point. But, verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And here are the records of his generation. You may remember in chapter 5, all of the generations that are listed. It only listed one of the sons from each man. We know that there were other sons and daughters. It states that. But here with Noah, we see there's more hope on the horizon. There are three generations of Noah mentioned. And look at the description, the latter part of verse 9. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. What was his time like? Corruption, violence, evil intents of man's heart. It was in the midst of this life, these surroundings, these circumstances, that Noah was found blameless. And then the third statement that's made, Noah walked with God. Enoch's hope was based on the same thing. He walked with God, and he was not. And now we see Noah doing the same thing. In the midst of a perverse and wicked generation, he finds his delight walking with the Lord. Why was Noah righteous? He was a righteous man. How is it possible? Verse 9 has to be understood in the context of verse 8. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, literally grace. Noah was a recipient of grace from God. And responding to that grace, he is found as righteous. So it is in this order. Noah found favor with God. Therefore, Noah was a righteous man. He was just. He was committed to doing what was pleasing to the Lord. This is what it means to be righteous. To note the commands of Scripture and to do them. Righteousness is doing what is right. It is conformity to an ethical standard. For us, as Bible-believing Christians, that standard is the Bible, Old and New Testament. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Blameless, not sinless, but blameless. No noticeable character blot. He was marked by a completeness. He was a complete man, full-orbed in his commitment to obeying God and loving his neighbor. This blamelessness also signifies an honor that marked Noah's life. His life was one of integrity. Thirdly, Noah walked with God. He spent his days and his nights, his mornings and his evenings, his going in and his coming out, communing and fellowshipping with God. He was righteous, blameless, and in fellowship with the Lord. Noah was not simply the best there was to offer in the midst of a bad generation. Noah was a man of God. And the structure here in verses 11 through 13, as we move to 11 through 13, the structure of actually of 5, 8, and 11 serve as an emphasizing contrast between Noah and the rest of mankind. Verse 5, the wickedness on earth is great. The thoughts of men are only evil continually. Noah finds favor. But look at verse 11. The earth was corrupt. It's filled with violence. The problem is still there. Wickedness and evil and corruption and violence are everywhere. Anarchy was prevailing. God had said in Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And now we see here that the earth is filled with violence, completely contrary to what God had intended when he said, fill the earth. He's commanded us to fill the earth with righteousness and holiness and blamelessness. And mankind has filled the earth with violence. As a result, he states very plainly that he is determined to put an end to all flesh, that is, to all mankind. God is determined to bring it to an end with the single exception of Noah. The end of all flesh has come before me, verse 13. And because of them, I'm about to destroy them. The earth was corrupt, verse 11. I'm about to destroy them with the earth, verse 13. We don't hear corrupt and destroy as identical, but in the original languages, in the original language, it's actually the same word. It's translated differently to help our understanding. But God is essentially saying this, because of their corruption, I will corrupt them. I'll show them what corruption really is. Because of their destruction of all of my commandments and all that I've given them, I will destroy them. We know little of corruption and destruction with regard to the ability that God has to wipe away everything that he has made because of sin. So the single exception to this destruction is Noah. So God comes to Noah in verse 13 and following, and he says in verse 14, make for yourself an ark. He comes with specific instructions. How to build the ark. What to build. What type of material to use. Where the windows and doors will be. How wide it will be. How tall it will be. How long it will be. He's not giving him the first blueprint of the first boat. It wasn't really a boat at all. Hebrew, the original language of the Old Testament, has a word for boat, and it's not used here. The word that's used is actually an ark, the same word that was used for the Ark of the Covenant. It's better understood as a chest. It's like an oversized chest where the Ark of the Covenant would have been manageable. It's oversized. It's huge. It's a coffin-like box. And the understanding of it being a coffin and the picture of death is helpful. Both Moses and Noah were preserved through watery ordeals. So I say that it's the same word used for the Ark of the Covenant. It's not true. It's the same word used for the basket that Moses was in. Okay? It says ark, and so I went immediately to ark. It's the basket that Moses was in, saved through a watery ordeal. That was in no way a boat. It was preservation. Specific instructions, how to build, what to use, they're given to Noah. It's probably important at this point for us to remember, at this point in history, it looks like a short history because it's chapter 6 of Genesis, but don't forget those 10 generations that we've read about. We're a long way into human history. It has yet to rain. I'm going to send rain that's going to wipe out everybody, and you need to build a boat, and it's never rained. The context for the command, it's pretty far-fetched. We argue with clear commands in the scriptures. You and I are prone to do it. Noah didn't argue with what seemed like a way out there, far-fetched command. We find him being obedient. Verse 17, behold, even I, God says, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth. The devil didn't flood the earth. There was no mistake made. In fact, the psalmist captures the concept concisely. Psalm 29:10, the Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. God was seated on his throne, ruling and reigning sovereignly in the midst of this kind of destruction. He was bringing about by his own hand. That's what verse 17 says. I am bringing it about to destroy all flesh, all life. It will be destroyed because I am the king and my creation people have sinned against me. This is the third time he's made clear. There's a definite imminence being announced. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, Noah. Total destruction heaped on all the inhabitants of the earth. Amazing grace lavished on Noah. I will wipe out everything with breath in its nostrils. I will pour out grace upon grace immeasurably on you, Noah. Every living thing of all flesh, bring two of every kind, verse 19, into the ark. In order to replenish the earth post-flood, bring two of every kind. So that they can reproduce. I'm not sure how many of the animals, of the birds, of the creeping things argued with the political correctness of calling them male and female. I'm not sure if they did a survey to see if they identified that way or not. What we know is that Noah understood male and female, and they came to him and they got on the ark and were preserved and able to replenish the earth. Post-flood. Verse 22 summarizes the obedience of Noah. After all of the how-tos, Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him. So he did, though difficult and doubtlessly discouraging day after day, Noah obeyed. These were the preparations for the flood. Beginning in chapter 7, we see the preservation of Noah in the midst of the flood. Verse 2. You shall take with you every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Sounds like a contradiction. Those who are prone to question the veracity of the scriptures and their truthfulness are prone to say, how can we believe this? First he says two of every kind, and now God says seven. This is not a contradiction, but a clarifying in addition to. God has already said you bring two of every kind. Now he says clean animals. Clean animals are those that are pleasing to the Lord for sacrifices, that are eligible to be used in sacrifices. Bring seven of them. Noah, you are going to want to worship me. Prepare yourself for worship. Bring everything that's needed. Bring the sacrifice, the future sacrifices, onto the ark with you so that they will be available. So that when the ark comes to rest, next chapter, and you recognize that I really have destroyed everything and everyone, and you want to express gratefulness and gratitude and thanksgiving to me, you'll be perfectly prepared with how to do it. You'll be able to offer sacrifices of worship and thanksgiving. So the clean animals were for both reproduction as well as sacrifice. The unclean animals, useless for sacrifice, but needed and purposeful on the earth, bring them two by two. And in verse 4, after seven more days, 120 years have passed, and the Lord comes again, seven more days of grace and mercy, to load the ark. It's as if God is coming to Noah once more, to his wife, to his sons, and to his sons' wives, and to all the inhabitants on the earth at that time who have watched for 120 years as Noah has gone out day after day and nailed boards together and spread pitch on them. Seven more days. It's as if the Lord is saying, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. That's what he's saying to us. We aren't promised tomorrow. We're sinners. We're guilty before him. And if we are not hoping exclusively in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sins, then we are doomed to destruction. God, because he's righteous and just, owes us destruction and condemnation. He can do no other and remain God. But for the love that he has for mankind, the grace that he has chosen to bestow on his children, he is determined not only that they be recipients of his grace, but that they be marked by righteousness and blamelessness and have lives that are marked by walking with him in the same way as Noah. Seven more days, he says, after 120 years. 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years in here? How long have you plugged your ears and ignored the truths of the gospel? Now is the acceptable time. Today can be the day of your salvation. Humble yourself and come to him. Again, verse 5, Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded. According to everything that was commanded. Partial obedience was not on Noah's agenda. He had the word of the Lord and he was committed to doing that. No ifs, ands, or buts, no crazy caveats. This is what the Lord has said. This is what I'll do. And then it happened. It came about after the seven days, as the Lord had said, that the water of the flood came upon the earth. Verse 11, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were open, his unrestrained downpour, undoing the separating work that happened at creation that we saw back in Genesis 1:6, where God separated the waters, making earth and the sky, undoing all of that. It's as if the waters are meeting in the middle from down below and from up above, to where the whole earth now globally is destroyed by this great catastrophe. And in the midst of that, those that entered, pardon, verse 15, we'll start there. So they went into the ark to Noah, the animals, by twos of all flesh, in which was the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him. In verse 16, one of the best phrases in this large section of Scripture, and the Lord closed it behind him, literally, and the Lord shut him in, safe and secure. At the very brink of judgment, the water is bursting forth from below. It's dumping out from above. And the Lord closes him in, safe and secure. At the very edge of destruction, we see the Father's touch reaching down, covering him up inside the ark. Not only do we see the Father's gentle touch of shutting him in, but when he is shut in, all others are shut out. There's no other way in but the door, who for us is Christ Jesus. You cannot be right with God, your Creator, except through the work of Jesus Christ and his shed blood for your soul. Justice will be done. The Lord promised, and it happened in the days of Noah. He has promised again that justice will be done, and it will happen in your day and in mine. Verse 17, the water continued to increase to the point that the ark was lifted up. The instructions that God had given to Noah would guarantee that the ark would float. Because Noah was committed to obedience to what God had said, he was safe, and it floated. Verses 19 and 20 of chapter 7, the water prevailed more and more. Again, the water prevailed. The language here is like a victorious army succeeding in battle, continuing to destroy its enemies one after the next. The flood was vast. Its effects were enormous. Nothing on the face of the earth was unaffected by this great flood of the Lord. In verse 21 and following, all flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind and all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, died. All, six times. Here's the point. Nothing survived except those who were in the ark. Everything else destroyed, blotted out. He blotted out everything. Literally, he exterminated and obliterated everything on the face of the planet except chapter 8, verse 1. God remembered Noah. The other great conjunction. It's convenient here in my Bible because all three of these conjunctions show up with just as the page lies. Chapter 6, verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you. Chapter 8, verse 1, but God remembered Noah. God did not forget about Noah while it was raining and as the earth was being flooded. This is not a forgetting and then recalling. When you and I say that we remember something, typically we're also saying that we forgot something. This is not a forgetting then recalling. It is an exclamation from God that Noah was never out of his thoughts. I've remembered you all along, we hear God saying to his son. Also denoting the idea of there's action being taken. I didn't just remember it as something out there or someone out there. I was committed to acting on your behalf. It exposes faithful love from the Heavenly Father. The faithfulness of God to preserve his people in the midst of difficult situations. The second half of verse 8, and God caused a wind. So he remembered Noah. What did he do? Here's the action. He doesn't just leave us remembering. He acted. He caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. God alone is the only sovereign. Verse 17 of chapter 6, I am bringing the flood water upon the earth. Chapter 8, verse 1, he caused a wind to pass over the earth and the water to subside. As he sat on the throne, he caused the rain to come down, the waters to come up. He caused the wind to blow to dry the earth. He controls the wind and the waves, and he accomplishes all his purposes using secondary agents. An easy way to remember it is just to ask yourself the question, did God cause the water to dry up or did the wind dry it up? Some of you know the answer. Yes, of course he did. Of course it did. He accomplishes his divine purposes in the days of Noah and in your life as well, using secondary agents, oftentimes of nature and sometimes of supernatural events. The water subsided. The faucet was closed. The floods were restrained. The water receded and the levels decreased. Word after word, synonyms basically, to help us understand the judgment had been accomplished and God had indeed remembered his son. He had remembered his people. In verse 4, the ark came to rest. A bit of a word play. Noah meaning rest. He remembered Noah. He gave the ark rest. And it still took lots of time. They were on a mountain, you noticed in the reading. The next evidence of life is the dove coming back with, or the evidence of new life is the dove coming back with a freshly picked olive leaf. Not only was the judgment over, but new life is being evidenced. The tree has budded and blossomed. The dates and times in verse 13 of chapter 8 make it clear to us that Noah and his family and the animals spent over a year inside the ark. When we think of the flood and the way we were taught it, it's 40 days and 40 nights, that's only the initial rain. It's not the full flooding and how long it took for the waters to decrease. In verse 17, the land is dry, the ark is parked for good, the door is opened up. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. This recreation directive coming off of the ark is similar to the initial creation mandate, cultural mandate in Genesis chapter 1. God has, through judgment, recreated the world. Then Noah, He had been prepared for this. Built an altar to the Lord and took every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, that is, the Lord received the offering. Think of the kindness here. Apart from the Lord telling Noah to bring the extra clean animals, Noah does not have a proper way to worship the Lord. God gives the command, bring the clean animals. Noah responds in worship in accordance to the way that God has determined that he himself be worshiped, which is offering sacrifices of clean animals. As a result of God, of Noah worshiping God in the way that God had commanded, God receives, accepts the offering. He smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Sinlessness was not the result of this destruction. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. Not in this way. I will never again curse in this way. I'll never again destroy in this fashion. And as we know, even from recent history, not too far from us, this promise that God is making does not nullify natural disasters. It rather localizes them. If the flood was not globally catastrophic, then God has lied in chapter 8, verse 21, when he says, I will not destroy every living thing as I have done. For there to ever be a localized flood that caused any destruction would make God a liar if the flood here is not global in its impact, destroying all people everywhere. Noah's actions of worship reveal a thankful and grateful spirit. God receives the worship and responds, promising, I will not do it like this again. Now, just as in the days of Noah, where we began, the corruption on the earth is great. It was great then. We'll see next week. It didn't take long before Noah and his sons and family were involved in sinful activity. We live in a day marked by corruption and violence and evil of all sorts. But in the days of Noah, though corruption was widespread, there was a way of escape. There, on the hill, this man called Noah had been pounding away, fashioning for himself a large wooden box, larger than anyone had ever seen, based on a promise from the Lord that destruction was coming, but salvation could be found there in that box. And in our day, corruption is no different, but a way of escape has been provided, not there on a hill with a box becoming a sort of boat, but on Calvary at that hill, where Christ hung and bled and died for the salvation of his people. Escape is there for us if we'll find our hope in him, if we'll trust in him, believing that his blood takes away the guilt of our sin and the punishment that is due us. There's almost a promise here, and almost maybe an understatement, that God will actually destroy the earth again. Elsewhere in Scripture, we know that it's true. He's promised to that destruction will come. The end will come for each of us as individuals. Because we are sinners, we're destined to die. But not only has God determined that judgment come because of sin, but he has premeditated mercy. He premeditated it for Noah. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The judgment of God does not always come the same path or the same pace, but it always comes Noah was told from the beginning, in 120 years, this destruction will come. Again, 7 days out. Here's a final warning. You have 7 days, and the floods will come. We've been promised in the scriptures that the end is coming. Your physical life, for sure, and the judgment of God one day as well. It will not come in the same way or at the same pace, but it will indeed come. But there's premeditated mercy from God. There's provision in Christ through the cross. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And each time that it's pointed out to Noah here that he is receiving favor from the Lord, it's singular. Which is helpful for us to note because Noah's entire family was rescued because of Noah's faith. For you alone, chapter 7, verse 1, I have seen to be righteous. But before we rest too easily in that promise, next week we'll see in chapter 9 that Noah's family was cursed as well because of Noah's sin, which should serve as a warning for us, for men in particular, the responsibility you have in your family. Noah's family was rescued because of his faith. Noah's family was cursed because of his sin. For the children among us, not just those who are young in age, but others as well, we see here that it's clear from Noah's life that it is a remarkable privilege to grow up in a God-fearing family. If you're a child here, do not take that for granted. Yes, it comes with more responsibilities. You may be disgruntled about being here even this morning. Don't despise the blessings that God has premeditated in forms of mercy for you. Rather, recognize it and respond to Him in faith and repentance. The story of Noah shows up at other times throughout the scriptures. Isaiah and Ezekiel both prophesy concerning it. I quoted from the Psalms regarding it already. The apostles, Peter specifically mentions it in both of his letters. Jesus himself, when he's talking to his disciples and to the Pharisees about the coming of the kingdom, he references this story in order to teach them a principle about his kingdom. Initially, the Pharisees are the ones who pose the question, when is the kingdom coming, they ask in Luke 17. His response is, it is in your midst. This is what Jesus meant. You've already missed it. If the king is in your presence, the kingdom has come. The right question for the Pharisees on that day would have been, how can we ready ourselves? How can we be a part? How can we serve in the kingdom? What can we do to be sure that we don't miss it? The kingdom is known by the presence of the king. The king who was present, who sat enthroned, Psalm 29:10, during the days of the flood, the one who sits enthroned forever. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus continues, verse 26, just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. The people of Noah's day were unquestionably evil. We've covered that. It's been made clear. However, it's really interesting to note that Jesus does not say that their violence and their corruption and their wicked indulgence and sinful activity is what contributed to their lack of being prepared for the coming judgment of the flood. according to Jesus himself, the one who was sitting as king at the flood. It was their complete and utter preoccupation with the normal activities of life that was their doom. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage. None of these things are bad things. All commanded to do by Christ. Normal activities. But to be preoccupied by them brought about destruction. And it will be the same for us. If possessions and worldly preoccupations are a primary part of your life, a destruction is your probable end. For if God did not spare, Peter writes, the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If God did not do that then he continues a few verses later, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. Peter is applying the rescue that was provided in the ark from the destruction of the impending flood, not just to the lost needing to find refuge in Christ, but for God's children to find help in the midst of temptation. So that when sin is coming at us and temptation is on our doorstep, we run again into the ark, to the cross, to Christ. He's our help. He's not just our immediate help when we recognize initially that we're sinners and we need salvation. He's our ongoing hope in life. We find ourselves not shut up in the ark, as it were, but bowed down at the foot of the cross, humbly remaining there, recognizing that his blood has forgiven us of all our sins. Peter is using the flood to encourage believers about deliverance that is offered from trials and tribulations through Jesus Christ. And finally, the writer of Hebrews summarizes the entirety of the story of Noah in one verse, in this fashion: by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, rain, flood, judgment, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By which he condemned the world. Remember when he was shut up in the ark? Everybody else was shut out. Condemned to die and to face the judgment. By faith, Noah, 120 years, a preacher of righteousness. 120 years, the patience of God displayed in his obedience. 120 years of receiving ridicule and harassment and taunts and scorn and hostility. And 120 years, day after day, Noah got up. He believed God. He feared God. And he obeyed God. He was marked and he was moved by godly fear. He was prepared to face day in and day out, come what may. He was prepared to obey the Lord. And he did just that. He prepared an ark, is what the writer of Hebrews says, for the salvation of his household. And he condemned the world by his obedience. Justifying faith. By faith, Noah did these things. Justifying faith for Noah was not passive. Imagine if he sat for 120 years reminding himself every day, yes, I believe in God, it's going to be okay. Yes, I believe in God, it's going to be okay. Yes, I believe in God, it's going to be okay. No, it won't. Not unless he gets up and builds the ark, it will not be okay. He had to obey what God had told him. He feared God and obeyed God, even when the whole world didn't. Consider how dark those days were for him. Some of us rode here today with more people in our vehicle than Noah had good, godly friends and family. Darkness marked the entirety of the planet. Consider how much less Noah had to bank his faith on and his life on. He couldn't look at his neighbor and see, I want to walk with God like them. He couldn't read old history books and see godly men of old and godly women of old and the choices that they had made and use it for encouragement. He didn't have the Old Testament and New Testament to open up and see the living Word of God before him. He had so much less. His impact was related in part to his preaching. He was a preacher of righteousness, but his obedience was the greater impact. Because he got up every day and he walked with God. Because he did what was right and he sought to live with honor and integrity. The people around us that we come into contact with, in our homes, communities, classrooms, places of employment, they are influenced to a large degree by what we say. But to a degree that's exponentially greater, they are much more influenced by the way that we respond to what God has said to us, by how we live and the choices that we make. So coming to the end of this familiar passage, covering an entire year of history in the ancient past, there really are two clear responses for us this morning. The choice that Noah made, or the choice that everyone else made. Noah believed God, he feared God, he obeyed God, and he was saved. Entering in the door of the ark. It's an option that's laid before every one of us this morning. To come to Christ. To repent of your sins, to trust in him. And the other option is to remain on the outside and allow the door to be shut, separated from God and his grace forever. They didn't believe. They rather mocked and disobeyed and perished. Those are the two responses. Enter through one of those doors, we might say. Believing or doubting, refusing to believe. May God be gracious to us, to give us hearts and minds, to believe the truth of his word, that we might come to him, recognizing that sin is who we are and what we do, and salvation has been provided in Jesus Christ. May he be gracious among us again and again. That we might find all our hope, both now and forever, in Jesus alone, worshiping him with all that we are. While the earth remains, the promise of God concludes in the end of chapter 8. Seed time and harvest. Has anyone ever witnessed seed time and harvest? God's word is true. And cold and heat. You felt the cold. You felt heat. Some of you have felt both of them this morning. Summer and winter, if you're older than a year, you've experienced both. And day and night, in the past 8 hours, it's been true for you. God's word is true. He has proven to be a faithful Father time and again. You can trust him with your life, with your everything. Let's pray. Our faithful Father, we do praise you for just that, for your ongoing and continued faithfulness towards us, for providing salvation in Jesus, and for continuing to keep us as your own. We offer thanks to you. God, we pray for mercy from you that we might continue to remain humble in your presence, recognizing all that you've given to us in Jesus. God, we pray that as temptations mount within and without, that we would find our only hope continually in Jesus our Lord. And God, we do pray that you would roll up the sleeve of your right arm and send forth your Spirit to save the lost among us, accomplishing all of the blessings and applying them by your Spirit that Christ has purchased. He who sat as king at the flood, who sits enthroned even now, God, flood grace on us. May righteousness reign among us evermore, for Jesus' sake.